Now let us hear God's word, first of all from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11, where Isaiah foresees the coming of a great descendant of David. Isaiah, chapter 11, at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. And then from the New Testament, from the very last book in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, we read chapter 5. This is part of the great vision that John the Apostle saw. Revelation chapter 5 at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. God our Father, as your powerful word speaks to us, we pray that you will help us to gain a deeper understanding of the glory and the power and the authority of the Saviour who was born in Bethlehem and who now reigns with the Father on his throne, surrounded by the praise of heaven. Help us to join in that song and to give thanks for him, for we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Revelation chapter 5 at verse 9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Some people have found the book of the Revelation rather scary, and I'm one of them. Scary not so much because of what the book is in itself, but because of the use, or perhaps we should say the misuse, that some Christians over the centuries have made of it. Some Christian teachers have quarried into this book primarily with the aim of producing from its contents a detailed map of the world's future. And they have advanced their own interpretation so passionately, not to say fiercely and aggressively, that anyone who in any point disagreed with them would be instantly branded a heretic. Leon Morris, in the introduction to his own commentary on the book, refers to the fantastic schemes of prophecy which some exegetes profess to find in Revelation and whose ingenuity is matched only by their improbability. So I had long hesitated to engage with this book to the extent of preaching from it, because I had felt that to do so would be like venturing into a kind of theological Everglades, where if you were not careful, and perhaps even if you were, you could get eaten by any number of alligators. One person who has helped me overcome my hesitation is the always stimulating American writer Eugene Peterson. In one of his essays, Peterson declares that the main thrust, the very heart of the book of Revelation, is a call to worship. Let me quote you a little of what he says. Essentially, that is what Revelation is, an act of worship that calls others in to the act of worship. On the first page, we see John at worship. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. On the last page, we see John, momentarily distracted by the angel, commanded back to the center, worship God, he is told. Between that first and last page, we have scene after scene of robust worship. The sights and sounds pulling together everything in heaven and earth, in creation and cross, in history and salvation, all involving us in worship. And Peterson goes on to say, the truth of the gospel is that God in Christ rules and saves. And the only way we can stay alert to the reality of God in Christ ruling and saving is in the act of worship. The only way we can be trusted to say anything about God that is close to true, to do anything for God that is halfway right is by the repeated and faithful practice of singing and praying, listening and believing with the elders and animals around the throne where the scroll is unsealed and the gospel read out clear and strong. So says Peterson. J.B. Phillips, who in the middle of last century produced a fresh translation of the New Testament, has this to say about his experience of translating Revelation. He says that he found the task of translating it, in the true sense of that threadbare word, thrilling. For in this book, the translator is carried into another dimension. He has but the slightest foothold in the time and space world with which he is familiar. He is carried not into some never, never land of fantasy, but into the ever, ever land of God's eternal values and judgments. With the encouragement of these men, then, let us turn our attention to Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 5 continues the account of the vision that John was granted at the beginning of chapter 4, where by the opening of a door, he was able both to see into heaven and to overhear what was going on there. He was given a glimpse into the very command center of the universe. And the great reality that confronts him in chapter 4 is that there is a throne in heaven, and that throne is not vacant. A throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And that someone is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the sovereign Lord of past, present, and future. That is a message that the suffering, persecuted church of John's time needed to hear, and that the church in every age needs to hear and to be reminded of, that the universe is not rudderless, that history is not meaningless, that what we experience in life is not determined by some random impersonal fate, that while all the tyrants and terrorists of earth and all the powers of darkness may do their worst, the final victory will not be theirs, but his. Then, at the beginning of chapter 5, this same majestic being holds out towards John a sealed scroll. Then I saw in the right hand, the Greek actually says on the right hand, it's being stretched out towards him, on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, with the mention of a scroll, John's hearers would immediately think of a written revelation from God. They would think of the books of the Old Testament. Go to any Jewish synagogue, say the one in Garnet Hill in Glasgow, and you will see there the rolled-up scrolls from which the Hebrew Scriptures are read every Sabbath. But the more alert of John's audience would also pick up the remarkable similarity between what John describes here and the way the prophet Ezekiel describes his own calling to be God's spokesman. In chapter 2 of his book, Ezekiel says, "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unraveled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Ezekiel is asked to ingest God's message before he delivers it. So there is an obvious parallel between Ezekiel's experience and John's. In both cases, God holds out to his prophet a scroll with writing on both sides of it, but we notice some differences. In Ezekiel's case, God himself opens up the scroll to make the message plain, whereas the scroll that is presented to John is sealed up with seven seals. That means that it is completely sealed up, and that the message it contains is, to begin with, entirely inaccessible. That is what causes John such frustration and disappointment and sorrow that he actually weeps. Now, someone might say that another difference is that while Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll, John isn't. Well, actually, John is, but we're not told that till Revelation chapter 10. In chapter 5, the scroll is still unopened. And the question is, can anyone be found in all the universe who is worthy to open it? Can anyone provide the key? Happily, the answer is yes. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So the focus shifts from the scroll to the Savior. Now, the Savior is presented to us, first of all, through his titles. When we had our recent Christmas tree festival here in St. Paul's, the Bible class decorated their tree with the biblical names and titles of Jesus. And some of these titles are here before us in Revelation chapter 5. The Savior is referred to, first of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was, of course, the tribe to which both David and Jesus belonged. So when Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, he writes, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah is singled out. And when Jacob, whose other name was Israel, came to pronounce a prophetic blessing on each of his sons before he died, this is part of what he says about Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Then he goes on to say, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. There is a clear messianic prophecy there. Then here in chapter 5 of Revelation, the Savior is referred to as the Root of David. Now we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And the third title of the Savior that is brought before us here is the Lamb. That title would instantly remind John's hearers of the Passover Lamb of Exodus chapter 12, the Lamb whose blood shed and sprinkled on doorposts and lintel was to shelter the people of God when the angel of death passed through Egypt. It would also remind them of the famous messianic passage in Isaiah 53, where the coming deliverer is portrayed as a lamb sacrificed and slain for the sins of his people. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. These titles of Jesus are brought before us to emphasize his triumph. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And how has he triumphed? Paradoxically, he has triumphed by becoming the sacrificial lamb. Earthly rulers go out to conquer by slaughtering other people. Jesus conquers by allowing himself to be slaughtered. The victim becomes the victor. He is both lion and lamb. So the spotlight falls on him as the key to the unfolding of history, the one who can open the scroll. The victorious, enthroned lamb standing in the center of the throne in heaven is described as having seven horns and seven eyes. Horns in Scripture are a symbol of strength, of power. So the lamb is perfectly strong. The eyes stand for the perfect vision and insight that he possesses through being perfectly filled with the Spirit of God. So the Lamb, Jesus Christ the Savior, whose birth in Bethlehem we have been celebrating, is qualified as no other is to unseal the scroll and reveal its contents. And when he comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of God, heaven erupts into praise. So we move from the scroll to the Savior, to the song. And it's an incremental song into which ever-widening circles are drawn. It begins with the four living creatures and the 24 elders who represent all the redeemed of earth, praising Christ for the saving sacrifice of his death and his redeeming of a people who will serve God and ultimately reign on earth. Then a vast, uncountable host of angels joins in, giving their worship for the Lamb and heaping upon him their words of adoration, power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise, a great sevenfold bestowal of homage. Then, last of all, the whole redeemed universe joins in, the totality of the new heaven and the new earth, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the chapter ends with the redeemed adding their amen to this unimaginably vast hallelujah chorus. Now, what should all this do for us down here, now, on this last Sunday of 2008? Well, it should strengthen and stabilize and mightily encourage us. It should remind us and keep on reminding us that the great victory has already been won and that Jesus, the Messiah, reigns. Some terrible things have happened in 2008. Some terrible things have happened to people in the St. Paul's congregation in 2008. But we are assured that nothing that has happened in 2008 or may happen in 2009 is outwith the control and the management of our God and His Christ. And this Christ who came in Bethlehem and who shed His blood for us at Calvary and ascended to heaven, where He is surrounded by heaven's praise, and who one day will return from heaven to bring in the fullness of His kingdom. This Christ is looking today for our trust in Him, for our surrendering of ourselves to Him. And to all who give Him that trust, He says, I am with you always. Always, no matter what has happened, no matter what will happen, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for affording us this glimpse of the praise of heaven, where Christ our Savior is exalted on the throne, along with the Father, and surrounded by the praises of the redeemed and of the angels, and ultimately the praises of the whole universe. So capture our hearts today, we pray, that we may add our praise to that great chorus and find our security and our blessing for the coming days in knowing and trusting and serving the same Christ, for we ask it for His name's sake. Amen.